I was recently at a banquet at Sydney Sussex College in Cambridge, a place I'd never go to unless I was invited for a banquet. So there I was, and it's a banquet, but it's a very narrow sort of corridor place where the actual banquet took place. And I had Caroline on my left, and I had another guy called Tim on my right, both of whom I know. Caroline and this other guy. So in terms of networking opportunity, it was quite poor. But it was a banquet, and it was very nice food, although very small portions. What Jesus gets invited to here is a kind of a banquet, but much more opportunity for talking, not just with the people around you, but with the whole group. But there is a sort of a formality about the what they're doing as they recline. You kind of think when you read recline at table that this was kind of more like a TV dinner, but actually that expression is more like it was a formal dinner, the fact that they were reclining at table. So here he is at a formal banquet, and he's asked about something, and he answers, and people are shocked at the answer, and by the end of what he has to say are furious. They're shocked. The host, sorry, is surprised that Jesus doesn't wash before the meal. Now, this is not talking about sort of simply washing your hands as a kind of a hygiene thing, or that he was dirty or smelly or anything like that particularly. It's talking about ceremonial washing, some rituals that weren't demanded in the Old Testament law, but nonetheless the Pharisees and the scribes would have said these were kind of essential things to do. So it's that he didn't do. And so the host asks him, we see that in verse 37. Jesus finished talking about light coming in and light being shone. And when he'd finished that, a Pharisee invited him to this formal banquet. And verse 38, he was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. And that answer, as we see from verses 53 and 54 at the end of our section, provoked such fierce opposition. So what did he say? What did he say that provoked so much opposition, so much hostility? Let's look at it together. First of all, he says that the Pharisees, verses 39 through to 41, the Pharisees were cleaning the outside, not the inside. The Pharisees were cleaning the outside, not the inside. We have a rubbish dishwasher. I bought it in a hurry. I bought it cheap. Sometimes being impulsive and decisive is good. Sometimes it's not so good. And this dishwasher that we have, often you can put cups in there if you've left them around for a while, and you put them in there and they end just as dirty inside as they were at the beginning. They're still all kind of stained on the inside. Even though they might look sparkling clean on the outside, you're emptying the dishwasher and it's all very depressing. Jesus says, the Pharisees, you're just doing the job of a very poor, cheap, hastily bought dishwasher. You're cleaning the outside, but not the inside. You're looking at the outside and not the inside. Sparkling clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. Jesus looks and he sees, on the outside you're very respectable, on the inside your hearts are full of greed. You love money. And as we see, you love being looked up to by people. On the inside your hearts are full of greed and wickedness. What you need to do to show that you're clean on the inside is to be generous. He talks about that just as an example. He's not saying, if you do this, then everything will be sorted. What he's saying there in verse 41, but now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. He's saying what he says quite a lot elsewhere. What matters is the heart. What you will, what you want to do. That's what matters. And if your heart is right, then you will be generous. There will be an end to greed. But if your heart's not right, if the inside is dirty, then that greed will remain, whatever you look like from the outside. So that's the first thing. But the second thing, he says, the Pharisees, you focus on the small details of the law, neglecting the big issues of God's love and justice. See that verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees. Now, it's worth just explaining what the word woe means. You may have heard it as a word for stop if you're riding a horse. Woe! But it's not that kind of woe. It's perhaps a little bit of a not an old-fashioned word, but a word that we don't use much in common speech now. But it's a word that expresses intense distress and grief. And in particular in the Bible, it's very often used as a way of expressing sort of personal distress at being found out by God, or personal distress at the condemnation or the judgment that God's going to bring about. So it's an intense emotional word. And Jesus uses it a lot here. In fact, he uses it a lot generally. And if you think about Jesus authoring the book Revelation that we're looking at on Sunday evenings, he uses it an awful lot more there as well. And Luke actually uses it more in the mouth of Jesus than all the other Gospels. And these woes are condemning in one sense, but in the Bible, those woes are written down for us to see that this behavior is condemned, but also to look and see and learn and think, how can I avoid this woe? How can I avoid this judgment? There's a passion in what Jesus says, calling us to say, don't be like this. Woe to you. But for us listening, it's woe, listen. So that's how he's using the word woe here. And in the first of those, the second thing that Jesus mentions himself, focus on the small details of the law and neglect the big issues. The Jews were supposed to donate a tenth, 10% of their crops to God as they gave it to the priests, some to be sacrificed, some to be used by the priests. And it had a definite application to field crops and to grapes and olives and stuff like that, wheat. But really, what the Pharisees had done had taken that and thought, we need to apply this to absolutely everything. So they're applying it to the smallest of things. They're so obsessed by these tiny things, herbs and spices and rue. I had to look up rue. I didn't know what it was. It's a bitter, pungent green herb, sometimes used in medicine. And once I looked that up, I thought, I need some rue. Don't you need some rue? Now you know what it is. I'd like a bit of pungent medicine. But obviously they're small things grown in small quantities. And Jesus nowhere says this is a bad thing. It's not something that I don't think the spirit of the law was applied to, needed to be applied to, but Jesus doesn't condemn it as a bad thing. But what he says is, you're so involved in the tiny things, but you're missing the big things. And your obsession with spices and grains, tiny grains of things, is really a picture of how you're obsessed with the small matters of the law and ignore the really big matters of the law. What is the law about? It's about God, loving God with all our heart, soul and strength, and loving our neighbours. What is it about? It's about God's love and God's justice. And you see that at the end of, or the middle of verse 42. You've neglected justice and the love of God. You should have practiced justice and the love of God without leaving the former undone. Okay to tithe all of your spices and all your little things. That's all right. But actually, what you should have done is remember the big things while you're remembering the small things. And then Jesus says the Pharisees valued their public status over being spiritually alive. Valued public status over being spiritually alive. See that verse 43 and 44. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. The Pharisees love to be celebrities. I guess if they'd have had restaurants like that, they'd be the sort of person. You kind of see it on films. Don't know whether it really happens, but if you're a kind of an important person, you go in a big, fancy restaurant, and the person on the door says, oh, no, there's no spaces, or you can't have that table, and you say, would you realize who I am? And they say, oh, no, that's fine. We'll move someone else. And you know, there's some poor couple out on their sort of anniversary meal and get pushed away, and this celeb gets put in their place in the special table. And the Pharisees like to be those kind of celebrities. Those kind of people who people looked up to and kind of noticed them. We were walking down Oxford Street on Monday afternoon, and Caroline saw Gabby Roslin So we noticed her in the marketplace, walking past. I didn't notice. I saw the bloke who's the actor from Sherlock, like the older brother from Sherlock. That was pretty good, wasn't it? But I noticed him, and she noticed her. And the Pharisees like to be people who were noticed. That someone walked past and said, do you know who that was who just walked past? That was one of the Pharisees. Do you know how good he is? Do you know what he does? Do you know what he gives? Do you know what kind of life he lives? He is a super cool person to look up to. And Jesus says, you love that. You love that stuff. You love to be acknowledged. You love to be given the place of honor. You're feeding off this. It's giving your sense of worth to you. But at the same time, says Jesus, you're spiritually dead. Because with another woe, verse 44, he says, woe to you because you're like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it. To go over an unmarked grave or to touch a gravestone if it was there would be to render yourself ceremonially unclean. Jesus talks elsewhere about them being like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, cleaned up so you could see, but on the inside dead and unclean. This is a very strong way of describing them. Very fierce way, in a way, of describing them. But he says, because actually you're not feeding off love for me and a desire to serve me, you're feeding off how other people think of you. That's the definition of being spiritually dead. You're just living for yourself. And so you're like an unclean grave. People might not notice that there's a dead person under there, but there is. And you're the dead person under there. Now, there's this group called the Pharisees, and there's another group called the scribes. The scribes, or the teachers of the law, were more concerned with particularly maintaining, copying, and applying the law. Pharisees were interested in that, but they were involved in a broader set of things and in ruling the people and so on. And there's the scribes here at this banquet as well. And verse 45, we're told one of the experts in the law, one of what's sometimes called the scribes, answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. You would have thought, having heard those three things, the scribes might have thought, if we keep our heads down, we'll be all right. But somebody is enraged and says, look, you're complaining about the scribes, but actually what you're saying about them really applies to us as well. And so you're insulting us too. Bad idea, because Jesus comes back again and says woe to them too. So see that verse 46. And you, experts in the law, woe to you. And so on. And the first thing he mentions to them is that you place heavy burdens on people and give them no help. Verse 46. The law was meant to be a delight. The keepers of the law should be those who keep it as a delight. Just hear these wonderful words from David in one of the Psalms. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. And here is someone expressing their love of the word of God and the law of God and delighting that God has spoken to them and wanting to think about it all the time. And here are the scribes, and they've turned it into a set of rules and regulations with no heart. It's just a set of burdens. It's just a set of commands to be kept. It's just dead letter laws, with no heart for God. And what should have made life better is making life worse. And worse than that, these teachers of the law, they see people burdened down by these laws and regulations that they can't keep and trying to work out how do I atone for that. And they don't help them at all. They just place burdens on them. And as Jesus puts it, don't put up a finger to help. Don't support, don't encourage anyone. Jesus goes on. You have respect. in particular for the prophets, those who spoke on behalf of God in the Old Testament. You have respect for them, but you're not listening to what they said. See that verse 47 through to 51. Respect, but not listening. Building tombs in favor of ancestors was a Jewish tradition. It was the thing that was done to show respect for great people in the past. And Jesus says, when it comes to the prophets, there is a great hypocrisy in you doing this. You're saying you respect them. You're looking back on your Old Testament history, as we would call it now. They would just call it the scriptures. But they're looking back on their Old Testament history and saying, oh, I like him, I like Isaiah, I like Hosea, I like Habakkuk. I love all the words of these people. But in fact, because you're ignoring the heart of what they say, you don't respect them at all. Because your religion is just rules-based and not heart-based, you weren't listening. You weren't listening. And in fact, you're as bad as the previous generations who wanted to suppress the word of the prophets, because in practice, that's what you're actually doing, suppressing the word of the prophets. And Jesus gets even more extreme because, of course, he, Jesus, is the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate word from God. And do you know what? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, do you know what they're going to do? They're going to kill Jesus because he brings the word of God. And they're not ready for the word of God. They don't love the prophets. They love the tombs of the prophets. They love dead prophets. So they're going to make Jesus a dead prophet. But in their hearts, they don't love him at all. And they don't love the word of God. And so Jesus condemns that generation. That generation will put Jesus to death. That generation will show their ultimate contempt for the law of God, for the word of God, through the prophets as they kill Jesus. And then he says, you're closing the door to genuine seekers. You've lost the way to know God yourselves, and you're preventing others from knowing him too. You've lost the way yourselves, and you're preventing others from knowing him. See that verse 52. Woe to you, experts of the law, because you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. What is the key of knowledge? It's the word of God, explained and understood and applied. And Jesus says, with all your rules and regulations, with all your laws, with all your judgments, with all your burdening of people, with all of your dirty hearts inside, you've lost the way to relate to your Heavenly Father. You've lost it. And worse than that, you're preventing others from finding it, because you're not explaining the Word of God. You're not explaining the heart of God. You're not explaining the love and the justice of God. And so you're preventing others finding their way to God as well. And then Jesus goes outside, verse 53. Maybe symbolic of the fact that he's outside of them, he's rejected by them, whilst they get more and more fierce in their opposition. These woes to the Pharisees, what are they all about? They're all about the hypocritical attention to detail, to the externals of the law, whilst neglecting the heart of love and justice. They're really all about the outward and the public, and they're nothing about the inward, the heart. So what can we learn from what Jesus says to the Pharisees? We're not the Pharisees, and we're not the teachers of the law. We're not those who are in Israel who are about to kill Jesus. Some of those things don't apply directly to us that he's saying to them, but how do they apply to us? What can we learn? Let's think about it for a minute. First of all, this: get cleaned up from the inside. I was being asked this morning on a couple of interviews about the Ten Commandments. And it's very easy to get sort of locked into a discussion about the Ten Commandments and give the impression that Christianity is about keeping a set of rules to please God. No. Christianity is about a heart that is changed by Jesus Christ, who keeps perfectly the law of God and gives us hearts and desires to follow him in that, as he saves us for our responsibility for failing in that. And we don't want anyone who comes to this church to think that being a Christian is about keeping a set of rules, that being a Christian is about behaving in certain ways, That being a Christian is just about mustering all we can in terms of love, and especially for no one to think that being a Christian is about looking good on the outside. Constantly, Jesus is emphasizing what matters is the heart. I can see the heart. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're feeling. I know what you're willing. And that's what matters. So don't think for one moment that what you need to do, perhaps you're not a Christian or you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you're here with us this morning and you think, I know what I need to do. I need to be a bit more like those people I see at church who seem like super sparkling clean. No, you don't. You need to understand Jesus Christ and how he can make you clean from the inside out. You don't just need to try harder to sort out your life, to be nicer to your neighbours, to stop that relationship that you know is wrong, to come to church. You don't need to wash the outside so much. That will come. But what you need to do first is to have the inside clean, to have a clean heart. And we know, more than the Pharisees and the scribes know, that the way to do that is to know Jesus as your Saviour and as your Master. To know that Jesus offers you forgiveness for all you've done that's wrong and a clean heart that will seek to do what is right. You need your hearts cleaned from the inside. Maybe that whole concept is new to you. Maybe you'd like to learn more about it. Great opportunity on that course started on Wednesday to think about what that means. There's a great place on that course in Mark's Gospel where Jesus talks about where does evil come from. It's not external. It's not social conditioning. It's coming from the inside. It's coming from the heart. And Jesus is offering you a clean heart. Do you want a clean heart? Do you want to be clean from the inside? That's the wonderful offer that Jesus makes. Be cleaned up from the inside out. Righteousness, goodness, being a Christian, it's not about rituals and rules and just pleasing other people. It's about getting this free gift. As we heard about at the beginning of the meeting, 500 years ago, Martin Luther made that amazing discovery. He was trying so hard. He went to a monastery. He was trying so hard to please God. He was trying so hard to be righteous. He was trying to keep every rule that he'd ever heard about. And he was trying and trying and trying and desperately realizing, I can't do enough. I can't make myself righteous, right with God. And he discovers to his amazing joy, wow, it's a gift. And we all get the benefit of his realization as he helped the church to rediscover the grace of God in the gospel. Don't pretend you're good. Don't think for a minute that those of us who are Christians are here are good. We do a pretty good job on the outside. We're pretty well scrubbed up. But we've still got issues going on in our hearts. But the difference is not that we're doing better. It's that we've got hearts that have been cleansed, that conscience that are no longer guilty, and the Holy Spirit living in us, helping us. That's what a Christian is. And we'd love to talk to you about that more. That's the first thing to learn. Second thing is this. Don't get lost in the detail and neglect God's love and justice. Don't get lost in the detail and neglect God's love and God's justice. Here's the question. Are you a mean rule keeper? Particularly the Christians here this morning, there's a very searching question for you. Are you a mean rule keeper? Perhaps you've been a Christian many years and you know a lot of stuff. And you can see people making mistakes in their lives. You know when they say the wrong words if they lead communion or if they get muddled between the Father and the Son and the Spirit as they're praying. You know when they clearly misunderstand something from the Bible. You hear when they use what you would call a swear word. You see things in their lives and you think they haven't really got very good habits, have they? And you're so concerned about rule keeping, but you're neglecting God's love and justice. It's so easy. It's so easy to be just sifting the grains of spice and neglecting the massive issues, the massive crops, to not see the blessings going on in people's lives as we just critique one or two things that are going wrong. You see, we can be doing that, but in the end, do you love God and do you love people? Not have you got the right answer to this point of theology or practice. The question is, do you love God? Do you love people? Because that will revolutionize how you think about the things they're doing. Maybe they do need to have something pointed out in their lives. Maybe they do need to be helped. Maybe it's so small that you should overlook it. But mostly, if you love them, you'll know what to do. Love the justice and the love of God. Don't get lost in the detail. And that's so easy for us as Christians. Thirdly, be defined by how God sees you, not as how others see you or as you hope to see yourself. It's often said that we don't live in a shame honor culture, that a lot of places, the Middle East, for example, is an honor and shame culture. We have to use that in trying to explain some things in the Bible. And I'm sure it's true that in one sense we're not an honor and shame culture. We're a bit more kind of rules-based and a bit more objective as a culture. But you know what? We are so governed by the approval of others, aren't we? We are so governed by the approval of others. We so want people to like us. And especially as Christians, we want people to think that we're doing well. We want to be approved of. We want to be praised for what we do. Are you driven by that way? Are you driven by the approval of others? It's one of the strongest social motivators. And that's true whether you're a public or a private person. I suppose it's especially true if you're kind of out in public a lot and people might comment on what you're doing. But it's true if you're a private person too. We all crave acceptance by some social group or other. And you know it's an idol. You know it's something in the place of God. And you know it's an idol that will suck the life out of you. Do you know that? You will never have enough people approving of you. You will never have enough people liking you enough for you to feel all right about yourself. It will be an idol that sucks the life out of you. But worse than that, it avoids the ultimate approval that you need, which is the approval of God. Does God approve of me? And the only way to answer that question is by having the approval of God as we stand in Christ. That's the wonderful thing about that passage in Ephesians that was read to us at the beginning. It tells us that we've got all these amazing blessings. And do you know why? Because we're seen as in Christ, the same as Christ in our status. And that's how we're to see ourselves. That we see ourselves as approved of by God because of Christ. Struggling sinners, yes. Still trying to deal with sin, yes. Still making lots of mistakes, yes. But approved of by God in Christ. And that is the approval that matters. That is the examination that matters. That is the job interview we get through that matters. That is the performance that matters. It's the performance of Christ. And in Christ, we are something. All of us can be something. We are something. And this is a great reminder and a great call for us this morning to be defined, not by what others think of us, but by what God thinks of us. Help each other to delight in God's word. Do you see that as your duty, your privilege as a Christian? Help people delight in God's word. It's worth asking a question. Are we as a church helping people to have a delight in the law of God? You see, I've got a list of things that I want you to do. I'm a leader of this church, and there's a load of things I'd like you to do. There's a load of things I'd like you to stop doing. If you talk to me later, I'll give you a list. I've got a list for all of you. Of all the things I'd like you to stop doing and all the things I'd like you to start doing. And it's very easy to turn what is, hopefully, genuinely a good desire for people to serve Christ into a set of rules which are just a burden on people, and they're not helping people to delight in God and in his word. Ultimately, you'll do what you want to do. And ultimately, what is the best thing you can do for someone is to help them to delight in the God of the Word and the Word of God. That's the best thing you can do for anybody. Not just to tell them, here's a load of things I'd like you to do, even if they are things that are in the Bible, but it's to get people to delight in God so they want to hear the Word of God and they want to do it. And actually, as you help them delight in the word, you also help them carry it out. How does that work out in your life? Rather than saying, okay, here's a load of things you've got to do. Perhaps we say this to a new Christian. Yeah, you're saved by grace. You're in the door. You're in the church. Here's a book. Here's a whole set of things of how you've got to behave. And I'll see you next year. That's how we can treat people, particularly new Christians. We keep talking about grace. Yeah, you're saved by grace. Saved by grace. And they get in the door and it's like, no, it's a set of rules. And it's wrong because it's all about grace. Every day it will be about grace. When we reach our final day, it will still be about grace. We won't have arrived. And so what we need to do is to encourage people to delight in God's word and then to help them think, how does that work out in my life? Lift a finger to help another Christian in this church. Go on. Some of you won't even lift a finger to help someone. That's Jesus' words to us, and perhaps they're words to you. You wouldn't lift a finger to help someone to delight in God's word. And here's a call for you to do that. Make an effort to help people love God's word as they love the God of the word. Help them to love it and help them to do it. Lift some fingers, lift some hands, lift some arms and say, yeah, I can see you're finding it hard with your anger. I can see you're finding it hard with lust. Or I see you're finding it hard to be a Christian in the workplace or to be a Christian parent. How can we help you? How can we talk through how knowing God better and understanding the gospel better will help you delight in doing that? That's not for experts. That's for all of you. As we live side by side each other. Don't worship the Bible, but ignore God's word. It's very easy to understand well the Bible. It's a bit like one of the earlier points about knowing all the rules and being able to tick all the boxes. Don't let this church ever become a church that worships the Bible and says, oh, it's great, but doesn't listen. It's very easy to do that, isn't it? To kind of understand well the Bible, to still even be teaching the Bible, to still even be speaking about Bible characters, but in our hearts not to be listening anymore. Not to be thinking the Bible has anything else to say to us. If you've been a Christian a while, sometimes Satan can tempt you to think that way. You think, basically, I've got the gospel and I've got the Bible. There's probably not much else I can learn. So I'm just going to kind of tick along for the rest of my life. No, don't say you delight in the word of God and ignore what it says. Allow the Bible to constantly, perpetually be changing and challenging you. And then finally, find the key and unlock the door for others. This is a word for all of us, really. It kind of ends where we began. We want to get cleaned up from the inside. If you're not a believer this morning, if you're not a Christian this morning, the key to understanding how to please God, know God, be with God, is Christ and the word of Christ. So find that key. But Christians this morning, make sure that you're not blocking the way of others by any of your legalism or attitudes or your lack of delight in God's word. Don't stand in the way of others getting that key, of others understanding Christ. The key to all wisdom and knowledge of God is in Christ. Make sure this is a key that you can use yourself and that you are promoting it for others to use too. We're not the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, and we're not Jews, I don't think. But you know what? There is so much here to speak to us. It speaks to me, it speaks to you, it speaks to you if you're not a believer. It calls you to come to Christ and be clean from the inside. It speaks to you this morning, Christian. Don't be a cold-hearted legalist burdening yourself on others. Be someone who has a heart for God, who loves God, who loves the word of God, and loves the God of the word.